gotten his pronunciation good. Really good. I think that by the time I think we want to be able to do every one of these passages which I've referred to in the paper. But if we get to most of them, I think that when you put those together with what we've already done, you'll find that we have covered quite a major part of this particular gospel, and that what will happen is many of these things will fit in into the chapters which we've already looked at. We're going to look at the first one, and it's found in chapter 2 of Mark, because that's where they start, chapter 2. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, nor not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, and take up thy bed, and walk. But that he might know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. This is a particular passage of the New Testament which I love preaching the gospel from. And possibly, you, as we go through it, I might be pointing out some of the things which can be used in the gospel as you preach from this particular passage. Here's the first controversy. And it is that they were questioning, or they raised the objection, that here was somebody who was presuming upon the power of God and upon God's judgment day, and was taking that which was only a right of God, that it was to pass judgment. And so they say, who is this who forgives sins? The forgiveness of sins that will be at judgment day, and the judgment of sins would be the judgment day, and they were questioning this man's right to say this. He was taking to himself that which belonged to God, and so they said, this man blasphemes. Now, I want you to notice where this took place. It took place at Capernaum. And it's interesting of what Capernaum was. After the Lord left Nazareth, he went to live in Capernaum. And no city in Israel seems to have enjoyed so much of the Lord's presence during his earthly ministry as did Capernaum. Matthew chapter 4 will indicate to us in verse 13th verse, it's where he went after he left Nazareth. And in fact, it was the place where many of his miracles were performed, many of his sermons delivered. But the fact is that whatever Jesus said, everything that Jesus said, and for all that he did, it didn't seem to have any effect upon the hearts of the people in Capernaum. It tells us sometimes of the great privileges which some people enjoy and yet make no use of them. I think of people in Britain who have had the gospel for many years and have had the privilege of hearing gospel preaching, have access to Bibles and biblical works and so on, and yet are not touched. I live in the land of Wales. It is not part of England, and so I will not forgive you if you say it is. it's a country on its own. And this year's 2004, 100 years ago, in Wales, took place the Welsh Revival. And it's gone down in history. In 100 years ago, there was an awakening in the little country of Wales, and thousands of people trusted the Saviour. In the course of 2 years, there were thousands saved right throughout Wales. There was a work of the Spirit of God. There were several men who were preachers, one in particular, but none of them what you might call of particular note. And such was the revival that churches had extensions built to them, and you could see in the churches in Wales the inscribed upon the churches, cut into the stone, rebuilt 1904, rebuilt 1905, rebuilt 1906. They had to rebuild them for the increased congregations. And public houses lost sales, were unable to sell in some cases. And there was a tremendous movement of the Spirit of God which resulted in many, many souls being saved. Assemblies were in reasonably early days then, but quite a number of the people who were saved in that came into the assemblies. And some became teachers in the assembly, saw the ground of assembly gathering. Today, Wales, which has had the privilege of not just that revival, but several revivals, has had Bible teaching, because the Welsh were generally religious folk, and nonconformity, that is basically not the state church, but the more evangelical churches, were throughout Wales. And yet today, despite all the privileges that the nation has had, very, very few people go to church. I mean, not necessarily go to the assembly, but go to any church. And the churches which have on them 1904, in some cases have become warehouses. In some cases have become clubs. And it's a tragedy. And yet, like Capernaum, they had so great blessings, and God's power has been seen so wonderfully, and yet now there is no movement at all. Well, nothing that the Lord seemed to do in Capernaum seemed to move its inhabitants. You know, it's true, of course, that what it says about them, that they crowded to hear him. So if you look at verse 2, you notice what it says. Many were gathered together. If you look at verse 4, they could not come near to him because of the press. And in verse 12, they were amazed, they were astonished. And these things were said about the things, about the people in Capernaum. They are filled with wonder at his mighty works. But they were not converted. That was the problem. You know, there were people who lived in the full noontide blaze of the presence and the work of Christ, and yet their hearts remained hard. And consequently, they drew from the Lord the heaviest condemnation of any place except Jerusalem. Just turn back for a moment to Matthew's Gospel and listen to what he says about Capernaum. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 23. Verse 23. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. And that is probably the most crushing condemnation of any city outside that of Jerusalem. And it was a city of greatest privileges, and yet they did not accept the Saviour. They had heard the most faultless preaching. They had seen it confirmed by the most stupendous miracles. And yet they remained dead in trespasses and in sins. You know, nothing seems to harden man's heart so much as to hear the gospel regularly. They become what we term gospel hardened. And yet, deliberately, men who hear the gospel often prefer the service of sin in the world. Herod, Antipas, enjoyed good preaching. Did you notice that? In the story of Herod Antipas, he heard John gladly, so he appreciated John's preaching. He liked hearing it. He never followed it, but he enjoyed hearing it. And it's a strange anomaly that some people will go to listen to good preaching and yet never trust Christ. And so these in Capernaum heard the Lord Jesus himself preach and teach and confirm what he said by miracles. And yet, privileges which they had didn't lead them to trust Christ. And so, the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility, the severer the judgment from God. Now, there were some who believed in the power of Christ. Quite clearly, these four men did. And so there are just two things I want to draw to your attention in this particular passage. I want to draw your attention, first of all, to the persistence of faith. And that we see in the case of these four men. The persistence of faith. And I want to look, secondly, at the forgiveness of sins. And that we see in the action of the Saviour. So we have just these two things to look at, and we will not be too long in them. You know, let's look at the persistence of faith. Let's take these four men. One thing you could say about these four men was that they were in deadly earnest. If you believe, as they believe, that your friend's need is great and that only Christ can meet that need, you get your friend to Christ somehow or other. That's how they were reasoned. And there may be obstacles to getting your friend to Christ. Because, you see, when they came, there was an obstacle in the way. Because it says they couldn't get to the door because of the crowd. And you know, very often the crowd gets in the way between a person coming to Christ. Sometimes there's the crowd in the workshop in the morning who would scoff and make fun of a person who comes to Christ. Or maybe in the shop or the school or whatever. And sometimes, time and time again, the crowd gets in the way. The fear of men, the fear of what the crowd will say. And the heedless crowd still gets in the way. These men were deadly in earnest, and they decided that they would find a way despite the crowd. And what they did was very unceremonious. They climbed onto the flat, turfed roof. And you know, however carefully you removed the turf from the roof and tried to create a hole big enough to let this man down on his mat, so it wasn't a small hole that they created, however carefully you did it, you would not have been unable to disturb the meeting below. You would have caused a disturbance in the meeting below. And some or other, some of the debris from the roof would have fallen in, and certainly the noise, however quiet you operated, would have disturbed the meeting which the Lord Jesus was holding in the room below. The remarkable thing is that did not perturb nor offend the Lord Jesus. You see, these men not only were in earnest, but they had read the character of the Lord Jesus aright, and they believed that neither din while he preached nor rubbish falling down amongst his audience would mean so much to him as when the man came down in front of him and the Lord saw the look of appeal and the man's heart, a man's face before him. That was their faith. They believed it didn't matter how much they disturbed the meeting. And the intrusion of the man coming down from the roof on his mat. They believed that when the Lord saw him, he would see his need, he would see the man's need, and he would respond. And that was really faith. Of course, they read him aright. And it says in verse 5, he saw their faith. Now, that does not imply, of course, as yet, the acceptance of certain doctrines and so on. It means that they had a deep inward sense of a need of Christ, and that he was alone who could meet that need. That's where every person starts, really, with a recognition of a deep, deep need of Christ, and that he alone can meet that need. Faith, their faith, wasn't in any dogma or any doctrine which he had taught. Their faith was simply in the Saviour. It was simply in a divine person, the Lord Jesus. And that's exactly, of course, what we preach, is it not? That faith, that salvation is not in a dogma, through faith in a dogma, a doctrine. Salvation is through faith in a living person. It's through faith in Christ. Now, one other thing I want to make a point of here, very often when this is preached upon, what they do say is that it was the faith of these four men. Well, the four men brought him. What it says is when he saw their faith, and I'm sure that their includes not just the four men, but the man himself. I don't think that I would have agreed to have been hauled on top of a flat roof and then let down through the roof, unceremoniously as it must have been, into the presence of skeptics who would take annoyance at this, into a room in front of the Lord. If it was not that I had faith myself that the one who I'd meet at the bottom of my descent will be able to help me. So I'll take it that the faith which is here referred to is not simply their faith, though that was quite obviously there, but the man himself must have had faith in the capacity of the Lord to heal him. Now let's look at the second thing, and very quickly, the promise of forgiveness. Now the thing is very dramatically told in this gospel. And what happens, and you can imagine the scene too, the man comes down on his mat to the roof, and the eyes of the sick man meet the eyes of the sinless Son of God. And the Lord's critics wait in breathless silence to see what's going to happen. And the answer comes in his first words. And as he looks at this man, he simply says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And that answer must have been molded to meet the needs of the man himself, the greatest need of the man himself, his deepest need. Because this man suffered from a far sorer plague than that of palsy. It is quite probable that the affliction which he suffered was due to some excess and sin, and it was the memory of that sin which was the intolerable burden. And the greater plague he suffered from was sin, and his knowledge of it. And the Lord knows what is in man, so John's Gospel chapter 2 tells us. And he knew that there was in this paralyzed man in front of him one whose sense of sin was awakened. And his thoughts went beyond the sickness that was his need. And he was consciously awake to his guilt and his need of forgiveness. And so the Lord Jesus responded to that greater need which this man was conscious of. And he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And so the Lord Jesus, first of all, dealt with the problem of his sins. It was to forgive sins, of course, to give that supreme boon of sins being forgiven, that the Lord Jesus came. His name was called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Sin is man's sorest plague, deadliest hurt, and it's from sin and all its penalty and power that the Lord Jesus came to save us. Now, so the man's on his bed, and the Lord has spoken forgiveness to him. But look around the room. See what's happening around the room. And the room is full of scribes and Pharisees. And how had they received this? Well, now, let's look at verse 6. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning their hearts, why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And so these Pharisees and scribes were talking amongst in their own minds or hearts and questioning what it was that gave this man the right to forgive sins. You see, the Lord's words to them were an infringement of the right of God. For a man to claim that he had the power to forgive sins seemed to them to anticipate the issues of the judgment day. This man blasphemes, they said. It is only God who forgives sins. Now, remember what they said. They made a correct statement. They had a right insight into the forgiveness of sins. Who forgives sins? Only God. That was correct. All sin is committed against God, and he alone can forgive. And to claim to be able to forgive sin was a claim to be that belonged to God alone. And therefore, to claim to be able to forgive sin was to claim equality with God. And so they said, he blasphemes. So they were right in their statement. It is only God who can forgive sins. They were wrong in their conclusion, which they drew from it in relation to Christ. Because it's only God who forgives sins, this man takes that power to himself, he blasphemes. The right statement would have been, it is only God who can forgive sins, this man must be God. Of course, they would never accept that. But that would have been the correct conclusion for them to make. So their premise was correct, only God can forgive sins. Jesus forgave sins, and their conclusion was wrong. He forgives sins, then he blasphemes. They should have said, he forgives sins, therefore he must have been God. Now, their sin was that they accused him of blasphemy. No, it was more than that. It was that they accused him of blasphemy, but their sin was that their eyes were so blinded that they could not recognize who he was, God manifest in the flesh. Now, you know, as you look at the next little phrase, you notice what it says. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? So, they were saying, this man blasphemes, it's only God who can forgive sins. But you know, what he now does is demonstrates that he's God. Because it's not only God who can forgive sins, but it's only God who can read the thoughts. And so he demonstrates that he knows what's in their hearts. Let's look at the text closely. Notice what it says in verse 6. Sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. So they didn't speak this out loud. This is something which went on in their hearts. And when he speaks to them, he says, why reason ye these things in your hearts? So these weren't spoken, outspoken comments. These were things which were unspoken. They were the thoughts of their minds, of their hearts. They reasoned that in their thought in their minds. And you know, the prophet Jeremiah says, I, the Lord, read the heart. The Lord reads the heart. And Jeremiah Rexus makes the statement that it is the Lord, Jehovah, who reads the heart. John chapter 2 says he didn't have to be told what was in man because he knew what was in man. And so the Lord Jesus, when he looks at these, people, he now tells them what is in their heart. He's read their hearts. And that demonstrates, in fact, that he was God himself. Now, what he takes with him, however, is not that they accused him of blasphemy, but the other thing they were reasoning. And what they were saying is this. Well, it's unlike to say your sins are forgiven you. Who can prove it? Now, if you say to this man, rise up and walk, you've got to have evidence of your power there, because the man, you've got evidence of your power there, because the man, if the power is correct, he'll rise up and take his bed and walk. And the evidence is tangible, visible. But when it comes to saying your sins are forgiven you, what evidence is for that? So it's easy to say your sins are forgiven you, because you don't have to provide evidence. But to say, rise up and walk, well, you've got to make the man walk. You've got to have evidence of that. So, oh, he's chosen the easier way out. And so the Lord Jesus asked the question, whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, that sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk. So in the one case, there was no evidence that heaven had ratified his statement, they would say. And so he was avoiding detection as an impostor. And they thought it easy to claim a power, the reality of which could never be tested. And so they say, well, all right, let him provide proof. Let him do a miracle. If you give a man power to walk and to carry his bed, then we believe him. And the Lord said, which is easier to say, take up thy bed and walk, or to say, the son, thy sins will be forgiven thee. Well, what is the answer to the question? Well, he was going to correct the wrong estimate of all things, of course, first of all. He did have power, and he did have authority to raise the man from his bed and make him walk. But they were saying that was more difficult than the forgiveness of sins. Is it really more difficult? What is involved in these things? To say to the man, take up your bed and walk, was involved simply the exercise of his power, of his healing power. That was involved in that. And in a sense, it would cost God nothing to make the cripple walk. But to be able to say, thy sins are forgiven thee, involved far more. In order to be able to say that, it involved the cross of Calvary. And so, whereas it cost God nothing to make the cripple walk, it cost God everything to enable him to be able to forgive sins. And in order that Christ might be able to forgive sins, the sins had to be paid for, and that for him involved the cross. So the healing was but secondary. What was the greater and the more difficult and the more costly was his death on the cross. But then he says, well, to know that he had authority to forgive sins, he commanded the man to rise up and to walk. And so he did. The man got up, took up his bed, and he walked. Now, sometimes a story like this, which we very often use in the gospel, also has challenges for you and me. What evidence is there that we can give that our sins are forgiven? After all, this man's sins were forgiven. What evidence is there that we give that our sins are forgiven? Well, you know, this matter of your sins are forgiven you, that statement is given twice in the Gospels. This is one occasion. Let me tell you to the second occasion in which it's given. And I want you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, rather, chapter 7. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, we're looking at verse 48. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? So he got a very similar response to that. And he said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee, go in peace. So you notice the statement, thy sins are forgiven. It's the only other place in the New Testament you find that statement together with the one of the sick of the palsy. Thy sins are forgiven. Let's just think for a moment then of what evidence is given of the forgiveness of sins here. What happened to this man? This man was sick on a bed. The one thing he could not do was walk. But when the Lord healed him, what did he do? He walked. What had mastered him in his life? His mattress. Couldn't get off it. What did he do? He picked up that which had mastered him, and he had mastered it. He walked off with it on his shoulders. And you know, one of the evidences that our sins are being forgiven us is by our walk. It is our walk which proves that our sins are forgiven. And those things which once mastered us, Christ gives us the power to master them. And we master the things which mastered us, and we walk for him. So our walk is one thing which demonstrates that our sins are forgiven. The victory which Christ gives us in that walk. Now, what about this woman in Luke chapter 7? Well, you remember the story of this, that there was a Pharisee who invited the Lord Jesus to tea. And the Lord knew that the Pharisee didn't have any truck with him, but he went. The very reason when he went was, though he loved the woman of the city and he saved her, in addition to that, of course, he also loved the Pharisee. He loves the whosoever. So he went into the house of the Pharisee, and whilst he was there, this woman came, and you remember she washed his feet and wiped him with the hair of her head, and so on. And the Pharisee looked at her in contempt, and also looked at the Savior in contempt. If he were a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this was. This woman was the woman of the city. She was a bad woman. And yet she lavished her love upon Christ. And at the end of it all, the Lord Jesus says that her sins, and I want you to notice, please, what it says here. It says, your sins are forgiven, and actually the tense indicates that her sins had been forgiven her. Notice verse 47, I say unto you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. Now, they aren't forgiven her because she loved much. The evidence of her forgiveness is that she loved much, and the translation sort of leads us a bit astray there. In actual fact, the best translation of that verse is on a very strange translation to look at, and it's the Jerusalem Bible, but you find the Jerusalem Bible puts it absolutely crystal clear, and it comes in a very strange stable to do it, but it does so. It indicates that the reason why the reason for her love was that she had been forgiven, and the Lord Jesus indicates that in the next statement, to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth much. You see, love follows forgiveness. What actually saved this woman is told us in verse 30, it was her faith saved her. So, what had happened to this woman was that she lavished her love upon Christ. And it told her, and it was because her sins had been forgiven. I'm always intrigued by this, you know. as this woman came to show her love to him because her sins had been forgiven. And so she washed his feet and so on. When were her sins forgiven? Well, the story doesn't tell us, does it? Doesn't tell us. But I tell you what, if you look at the comparison of the Gospels, always a good thing to do, of course, look at the comparison of the Gospels, you see what the immediately preceding event was. It's found in Matthew's Gospel. And in Matthew's Gospel, the immediately preceding event was when Jesus was in the streets of Capernaum, and he said, "Come unto me, all you weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Was it that this poor woman, who didn't know rest, heard that wonderful invitation, and just simply came? And then the thing which immediately follows is to show her appreciation for the forgiveness of her sins. She comes and lavishes her love upon Christ. However, it was her love demonstrated that her sins have been forgiven. So notice the two things then in the Gospels which indicate the evidence of our sins forgiven. Our life, we live it for Christ. And our love, and we demonstrate our love to him. The people confess they've never seen anything on this way before. Never seen it on this wise, they said. He was different, you see, to any other prophet they'd ever heard about. He was unprecedented. He was unique. They could not explain him. And they were amazed. Until the Lord Jesus said that they might know that he has power on earth to forgive sins. Interesting that, because you can read it in two ways. You can read it that whilst he was on earth he had power to forgive sins. And he said he didn't possess that. But of course we know there's a bit more than that, because he has power in heaven to forgive sins as well. Or is it that he is indicating that the place where sins are forgiven is on earth, and that the soul that goes to heaven will not need it, and that the soul that goes to hell cannot have it? It is here on earth that sins are forgiven. Let's break now and we come back and look at two more controversies, and we'll also later on look at the book of Ruth. So we're on a mixed.
There's one little interesting postscript in the Mark story that kept not long ago, when they had done it, it says he went out in the presence of them all.
Yeah.
And I was meditating on that room that was so crowded.
Yeah.
That if you ever been in a space like that and somebody tries to go out, everybody kind of jams and pushes all over the place. So they all, in a sense, touched him in the way that he had to go out.
Yeah.
And that he went to his own home.
Yeah.
The testimony to Capernaum was very personal.
Yeah.
Is what I noticed.
Yeah. Then. Yes. That's good. Yeah. Okay.